Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We resume in chapter 2 at verse 15. We'll continue to chapter 3, verse 3. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1272. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Titus 2:15. Paul writes, "Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we know these words were written long ago to different people, and yet, Lord, we are one with that church, and we have the same need of this exhortation, the logic of the pursuit of Christian virtue that Paul shows. Would you bless us each according to our need, all of us with a right sense of our lives and their place in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in addition to his preaching and his traveling and his writing of books of scripture, the Apostle Paul was an evangelistic grand strategist for the early church. And we remember that the exalted Jesus had placed those Gentile churches scattered around the Mediterranean world under Paul's care. And Paul had not only planted many of these churches, but now, late in his ministry career, he maintained a network of key associates, and they helped him to lead them. One of them was Titus on the island of Crete. And once a church was started, Paul faced a dual challenge. First, he wanted to foster its spiritual growth. But secondly, he wanted to guide each church through the difficulties of living in the opposition of a surrounding pagan culture. Now, with that in mind, Paul's letters, especially his pastoral epistles, not only give rich theological teaching, they do, but also practical guidance on how to live as God's people in the world. What a great need we have for that same kind of guidance today, how to live as God's people in the world. John MacArthur has written about the close parallel between the situation of Paul's churches in the Roman Empire and that of evangelical Christians in post-Christian Western society. He points out that as believers, we need to think biblically about the sinful culture around us. MacArthur writes this, "Many observers have referred to this period in the United States and Western society in general as post-Christian. Although many parts of our culture still wear some sort of religious mask, in reality, it is largely pagan. Through its leaders, its legislative bodies, and its courts, it has adopted not simply a non-Christian, but a distinctively anti-Christian stance and agenda. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, and hedonism are the prevailing gods." Now, in that context, MacArthur asserts that evangelical Christians made a crippling error in the late 20th century and are still doing so in the early 21st century. And he argues this way, that since the opponents of Christianity employed government coercion to advance their agenda, evangelicals have decided to fight them by the same strategy. That is not to say that Christians may not or should not participate in the political process. We're a democracy. Christians should be involved in it in our republic. But MacArthur, I think he's right when he says this, attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christians, organizations, publishers, and broadcasters have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas and programs by using non-Christian tactics, declaring war on the prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal media. They have become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones God has called them to love and reach with the gospel. Well, unlike Western Christians today, it never occurred to Paul that he and his churches might have political power. They certainly had none under Rome. And yet his emphases to Titus are not merely because that is the case, but rather because of the perennial situation that the church has a spiritual influence. We are granted a spiritual calling and influence in the culture. MacArthur writes, "Ours is a spiritual warfare against human ideologies and beliefs that are set up against God. We are to change society, but by faithfully proclaiming the gospel, which will change lives from the inside out." Now, it's according to this view that Paul's repeated refrains in the letter of Titus on Christian virtue. Now, there's a number of times in the book of Titus where there's moral exhortation. There's calls for Christian virtue. And because we love the great doctrinal passages, we tend to think of the practical parts as transitions between the doctrinal settings. In fact, the opposite is the case in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's purpose in Titus is not primarily to set forth Christian doctrine on salvation. He does so. It's necessary for him to do so. It's valuable. There's some wonderful statements in Titus. But here he is harnessing gospel doctrine toward the primary aim of guiding Titus in leading his church to a practical godliness that will not only preserve the spiritual integrity of the church, but will commend and defend the gospel in the eyes of the watching world. That's the chief purpose of Titus, this letter. Of course, he's going to bring up wonderful doctrine, but the aim here is that Titus would lead the people in that practical godliness so necessary for themselves in a hostile world and for the hostile world from their witness. That is Paul's concern. Now, to that end, in our passage, 2:15 to 3, verse 3, Paul speaks of four needs that Titus is to provide. We'll work through these one by one. First, they need an authoritative ministry of God's word. Secondly, they need a reminder to be good citizens. Thirdly, they need an exhortation to be good neighbors. And then fourthly, they need a rationale from their past experience. Let's look at those one by one. First, the authoritative ministry of God's word. In Paul's famous passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he identifies the armor of God, and in the armor of God, he cites a single offensive weapon. Almost all of it is defensive, but there's one offensive weapon. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Well, it's no surprise then that he places a primary emphasis here on the declaring of God's Word by the appointed ministers of the church. Look at verse 15. "Declare these things," he says to Titus. "Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And so Paul tells Titus to declare. Now that's going to include formal teaching, but also everyday speech, a constant exhortation. The Greek word means speak. Speak these things, declare them. Moreover, Paul insists that it's not enough that the word be spoken, but it must be granted its proper authority among the people of God. Now, here I think we encounter one of the grave weaknesses of the church today that so undermines us, where ministers are largely viewed as entertainers who dare not offend church members if the Bible is offensive, since those church members can and often do vote with their feet. And I think it is in large part due to the lack of authority that is expected, that that's even the minister intends, that he doesn't preach in an authoritative way. And if he does, he's not, that what he preaches is not taken as an authority. That's no doubt a major reason why the churches today are succumbing to the ethos of the prevailing secular culture around us. But Paul, in contrast, urges Titus to speak. Actually, the word means with authoritative commands. Now, it raises a question. We know where Paul got his authority. He received it from Jesus, who made him an apostle. So where did Titus get his authority? Well, one answer is that he was appointed to this task by the apostle, just as preachers today are ordained by church leaders. And yet, while we want to certainly respect the authority of ordination, at the same time, the authority of any preacher does not derive from his official standing, but only by the divine authority of God's word as he sets it forth faithfully. Even for the apostles, it was the word that conveyed the authority. Think of Galatians 2, when Peter got co-opted into an anti-gospel attitude in Antioch by the Judaizer party. And I sometimes think of a conversation between Paul and Peter in heaven, and Peter comes up to Paul and says, "Look, I know I made a mistake in Antioch when I refused to fellowship with the Gentiles. I wasn't thinking rightly, but did you have to write about it in the Bible?" And Paul would say, "Yes, all the more because you were an apostle." But even Peter can be critiqued when he is in conflict with the scriptures. Or think of Paul's experience after he leaves the church in Thessalonica on his way to Athens, and he goes to this little town, Berea. This is what the name Berea is famous for. And they challenged Paul, his doctrine, that he would prove it from the scriptures. And fall from Paul resenting that. Paul delighted that. He says, if everybody was like you. One of the things I say about our church is, one thing I never resent is somebody asking for what's the biblical rationale for what you taught or for what we do. It is the faithful declaring of the word of God that provides authority. I think it's the Helvetic confession, the second Helvetic confession that says, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And so as the word of God is set forth by the minister, then and only then, but then his words carry the authority of God himself. Now, why is that? Because in the scriptures, it is God who speaks. It is God who speaks in the scriptures. And so the word of God and the faithful preaching of the word of God bears the authority of God. Now, that's why when I was installed as a senior minister of this church, I don't know if you remember this, I remember it, the congregation took a vow. And part of that vow was to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love. Well, that places a heavy burden on the minister, whether it's going to be popular with church leaders or with the people in the pews. It is his duty to declare the word of God, and it is their duty when he is speaking the scripture and in accord with scripture to receive that word with meekness and love. Now, it does mean that it is not the minister's job to give his own agenda, to give his opinion, to spout off on how he thinks things ought to be. He is a teacher of the word of God, a preacher of the scriptures. And then the Puritan Thomas Watson then says this: perhaps you think it is only the minister that speaks to you in the word, but it is God who speaks. Know that in every sermon preached, God calls to you, and to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself. Now, therefore, a church where the preacher does not speak with authority from God's word, or where the people do not respond obediently because of the authority of God's word, that church will never maintain its integrity under the pressures of an unbelieving world. I think that is one of the single most pressing issues in our own time, because the pressure is on the church from the world today. Now, that's why Paul adds at the end of verse 15, "Let no one disregard you." Now, that suggests that Titus, probably like most pastors, he found it difficult to bear that kind of authority. But he was not to be intimidated. He was not in any way to be dissuaded from discharging his office. And Daniel Aiken urges pastors that exercising this authority will require courage, conviction, and Christ confidence. But those things will enable the pastor to stand humbly tall, refusing to be intimidated by naysayers and opponents. Well, Titus, with that authority, was to declare in three ways. First, he was to speak these things. Now, what are these things? Well, it could be everything Paul has said in the letter of Titus, but I think it's what came right before it. namely the great gospel doctrines that Paul has highlighted in Titus 2:11 to 14. And there, if you remember, Paul made the great statement that we live as Christians between two great appearings in history. We look back on the appearing of the grace of God in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And so these things are the appearing of grace in the past, the appearing of glory in the future. Grace has come to save us from the penalty and power of sin. Glory is going to appear when Jesus returns to deliver us into the fullness of salvation. Now, in light of that summary, Titus was therefore to declare the gospel message of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That was to be the first part of his teaching. And the reason is that everything else depends on God's grace. It is God's grace that's going to energize the godly living that Paul desires. Look back at verse 12. I think a very important statement. I've often mentioned we live in a time where people think that grace is opposed to good works. Grace is against the law of God or the fulfilling of God's law. But verse 12 says that the grace of God trains us, it teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, the pursuit, then, of Christian virtue will always begin with God's grace. Why? Because the grace of God is the power alone which enables us through faith. And the beginning, then, of every ministry of God's word is the declaration of his grace in Jesus Christ. So Titus was to start with grace, but he was not to end there. He must also exhort and rebuke. Now, exhorting is to come alongside, to encourage. He wanted believers to bear the fruits of God's grace in their lives through holiness and good works, through a witness. And he's to encourage that. He's also to rebuke. Now, that is negative. It's the correction of error, whether it's in doctrine or life. And Christians need both of those. We need encouragement. We also need reproof. We need our eyes opened. We need our sins. We need our consciences pricked about indwelling iniquity. And so John MacArthur summarizes Titus' charge. He is to strive through the ministry of the word to bring his hearers to understand God's grace, to believe it, and then to obey his truth as a result. Now, Paul was never surprised to find that worldly powers were opposed to God and his truth. He knew, I think we may have forgotten, that apart from regeneration, the rebellion of the world is inevitable. Until someone is born again by the word to believe in Jesus, they're always going to rebel against God and his ways. Moreover, Paul knew that his followers embraced doctrines that he had taught them that was going to cause them to run into direct conflict with the teachings of the world. Now, as a result, Paul was concerned that Christians not give the impression, because there's going to be tension between the church and the world under any scenario, and so he doesn't want them to give the impression of political sedition. You know, very often when Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire, it was because they were supposedly disloyal. Actually, later on during the emperor worship time, they were persecuted for being atheists. A funny charge against Christians. It meant they wouldn't worship the public gods. It was really a charge of civil disloyalty. And Paul is concerned about that. He knows it not only will bring them under what should be an avoidable persecution, but also it would close doors for the spread of the gospel. Now, with that in mind, he expresses a concern for Titus to lead the believers into good citizenship. So after providing an authoritative ministry of the word, there is a reminder of good citizens. Verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now the New Testament supplies a number of reasons why Christians should render civil obedience. Now one reason is that the church is not in fact a rival institution. to the secular authorities. The church is not an institution of America or any other country. It's an institution of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work in the world is that of his salvation. We serve the King and Savior who said he came to seek and to save the lost. That is the mission. That's the agenda of the church. But the Bible also teaches that God himself has sovereignly established all authorities. And therefore, believers are to respect civil authorities as a way of rendering honor and obedience to God. Now, here the classic statement is Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that obedience, that civil obedience, is not only to be given to good rulers, but most of the time in the New Testament era, they were evil powers. They were evil rulers. Nonetheless, they were instituted by God. God was to be respected so far as was possible. The churches and the Christians were to be good citizens, rendering civil obedience. Now, of course, it's true that we should never disobey God's word, because we are ordered to do so by a contrary command of the civil authority. We will sometimes, frankly, need to accept persecution as the price of obeying God rather than man. I think there have been indicators recently that those times may be coming. And in recent years, we've had demands that Christians simply are not, particularly Christian institutions, I think, for instance, of the requirement to place abortifacients in our insurance plans. I serve on the board of a seminary that was part of a lawsuit. Now, we live in a country where we can sue the government. And actually, the Wheaton College, Belmont Abbey, Westminster Seminary case went to the Supreme Court and won the case there. But we had to face, I remember I was at the meeting, we had to face the fact, what are we going to do if we lose? Well, we had to be ready to pay the price. Rather than what we thought, it was a disobedience. I think it's clearly a disobedience of God's word that we would fund abortifacient medicines. That's one example of the way that we may be forced to render civil obedience. Now, the great biblical example of the New Testament is in Acts chapter 5, verses 25 to 30, when Peter and John were ordered by the Jewish Sanhedrin to stop preaching the gospel. And you remember, they said to them, we must obey God rather than man. And they were beaten for it. And they rejoice at the privilege of suffering for the name. Yes, there is a limit to our civil obedience, namely the contrary commands of God. And yet, so far as we are able, we're to follow Jesus' teaching, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, render to God the things that are God's. Luke 20, 25. On that occasion, Jesus was answering a question about paying taxes to an evil regime. But civil obedience will include a wide range of activities. It'll be paying our taxes. It will be obeying laws. It will be ensuring that our buildings meet safety codes. We should be trying to do that. It means showing public respect to officials. Now, it's suggestive that Paul tells Titus to remind them of that. Now, that indicates they've been told it before. I think it probably means in this case that the Cretans had a bad reputation in this regard. In fact, secular history supports that. The Roman historian Polybius noted that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. So it's very possible that sedition was part of the way of life on that island. Well, it was not to be the way of life of the Christians. I think a similar reminder is needed to evangelical Christians in today's heated culture war. The fact that Christians represent a godly cause is no excuse for violence, for malicious slander. Just as tax incentives for charitable giving do not justify manipulating the system to defraud or to cheat, we are to render civil obedience to the greatest extent possible. Now, Paul adds that we are to be ready for every good work. So we're not to be seditious, but we're to be doing good works. Now, that could have a general meaning. Paul often speaks in his letters just in a general way, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, Galatians 6:10. But I do think here in Titus he is focusing on the calling of Christians to participate in civic activities that promote the common good. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that the church has a mission of evangelism and discipleship that comes from Jesus Christ. Our mission comes from the Great Commission. In fact, we'll be talking about that at the congregational meeting. People say, what's your mission? Well, we don't determine our mission. Jesus determines our mission, and that's evangelism and a discipleship, bringing people into the church, teaching them to obey all that he's commanded. But Christians are not only members of the church, they are also members of the society, and they're to be good members of society. And as Christians, believers should be at the forefront of caring for the sick and the poor, arranging adoptions for orphans, assisting at-risk pregnancies, participating in military defense. Tim Chester writes, "We are to be people who are proactively looking for opportunities to bless our cities." Well, while the public context, here's the public context of Christian virtue, and it's so important. Paul next turns to the private realm and the personal relationships where we are also to seek Christian virtue. Paul has told Titus that they need an authoritative ministry of the Word of God. They need a reminder to be good citizens. They thirdly need an exhortation to be good neighbors. In fact, Paul's command to be ready for every good work transitions to this. We are to be good neighbors. We're to be and conduct ourselves graciously in relationships. People should be glad through experience to learn that a Christian has moved into the neighborhood, that an evangelical Christian has been hired by the country, by the company. We are to be good neighbors. Now, this graciousness, this goodness, will start with our speech. Look at verse 2. Speak evil of no one. I dare say if we will sanctify our tongues and embrace this command, there'll be a great difference between the church and the world, won't there? Now, this command does not mean that Christians must never render a correct negative appraisal. Paul does that several times in this letter. You think of our Lord Jesus, he certainly could speak with a sinless, critical clarity. But what Paul's warning against is the evil of slander or malicious gossip. Think how common that is. How that poisons relationships in the workplace, in the neighborhood, on the soccer team, and all these things. We're not to have that kind of evil slander or malice. George Knight, I think, rightfully says that Paul is urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. In fact, the word he uses here is blasphemane, which we get blasphemy. We're not to curse people. We are not to traffic in harsh condemnations. You see, not only is malicious or insulting speech out of step with the indwelling Holy Spirit, but it also casts our faith in a very poor light. We need to prayerfully sanctify our speech. It's going to start in our hearts, but then our speech. Yes, so that the unbelieving world will learn to appreciate the results of God's grace. Now, we're secondly to avoid quarreling. That's related to it. We are the bearers of Christ's peace, and so we're to be pursuing harmony in our relationships. And when we've fallen out with others because of sinful passions, maybe theirs, maybe ours, we should be the first ones to apologize. We should be people who seek reconciliation. I've heard Christians say, you know, I'm not going to apologize. And I want to go, have you considered what faith you're in? We are to forgive. We're to repent. We're the ones who admit that we're sinners. It shouldn't be a great personal offense when you've sinfully spoken or your passions have injured a relationship to go and say, I regret doing that. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? We're not to be quarrelsome. John Calvin points out that while unbelievers have almost no other recourse than conflict, he says there are other ways for the Christians to fight than with the sword or the fist. He primarily refers to prayer. We have a sovereign, omnipotent God who hears our prayer. We don't have to be contentious in our attitude. Now, that does not mean that we cannot contest unjust laws or oppose ungodly agendas, but we should do so in a non-contentious way. We should learn how hard it is to learn. We should learn how to listen. the difficult task of letting people finish their sentences and then really thinking through it, and then speaking out of a heart that is conscious of God's kindness to us. Well, thirdly, he urges us to be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. You see, a Christian needs to be working, all of us should be working on developing a soft touch with people. That's what he's talking about. It takes effort and skill. Some of us, our personalities were more in that line. Some of us are fiercer. But you know, I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, it's possible to be either a lamb or a lion by nature, but to be both a lion and a lamb requires the Holy Spirit. And so we're to be Christians who have courage and who have beliefs, but we're to develop a soft touch towards other people. The Christian, he says, is to be the opposite of a braggart or a trash talker. Now, one commentator writes that Paul is not trying to instill continuous bland timidity under those in his care, but rather that the followers of Christ would show the tender strength of our master. Believers are taught to give precedent to other people, consider others better than yourself. We are willing to have our rights set aside while we trust in God. With gentleness, there is courtesy, and that involves a sincere and compassionate concern for the well-being of others. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Matthew 5, verse 5. Now, Paul is urging Christians to be good neighbors, to learn grace in our interpersonal relationships, not only because that is the godly way to live, but especially to show the supernatural quality of the Christian life in such a way as to commend our witness of the gospel. That's what's really on his mind. And I think that supernatural nature is highlighted when he says to show perfect courtesy to all people. Now, the word for perfect there is actually all. What he literally writes is to show all courtesy to all people. William Henderson points out that it's not hard to show some courtesy to some people. That we can do. It is another thing entirely to show all courtesy to all people. Paul has pointed out that Cretans are not easy people to get along with. In chapter 1, he pointed out that they were justly derided as liars, evil brutes, lazy bellies. Well, the only way to show all courtesy in a community of all people like that is by the supernatural grace of God at work in our lives. You see, this is Paul's idea for the pursuit of Christian virtue. As good citizens and good neighbors, we are being zealous to display the grace of God that has appeared in the coming of Jesus. And this calls for serious work in the sanctification of our hearts and our tongues. We should be praying about these things. We should be considering how everyone in this room, I'm quite sure, has areas here where Paul would speak to them very pointedly. The Holy Spirit would speak to us very pointedly. We're to embrace that in a prayerful pursuit of by God's grace. But the benefit is so enormous in promoting the gospel, in pleasing our gracious Savior, in praising our all-gracious God. Well, fourthly, in Titus 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul identifies seven virtues. This is the second and the third point, the good citizenship and the good neighbors. Together, there were seven virtues there. And they all resulted from God's grace: submission to rulers, obedience, readiness for good works, tongues that refrain from evil, hearts that are not quarrelsome, but gentle and courteous to all. Verse 3, then, gives our fourth point. We've said that Titus needed to provide four things: an authoritative ministry of the Word of God. Secondly, to remind them to be good citizens. Thirdly, to encourage them to be good neighbors. And then fourthly, we have a rationale that arises from our own experience. It is in view of what we once were apart from Christ that should motivate us to embrace a gracious character. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, before diving into those details, what Paul is mainly saying is how we should think while we live in an ungodly world in light of what we were before we were saved by the grace of God. We are to be mindful of the sinfulness that once characterized our own lives. MacArthur puts it this way: rather than resent and slander unbelieving leaders, educators, the media, and people in the entertainment industry, rather than becoming incensed and venomous in our attacks on the immoral agendas of various organizations and movements, we should remember that we also were like those whom we now are inclined to defame and condemn. We were once just like them and would still be like them if it were not for the saving grace of God, which alone delivered us. Perhaps you're thinking, "I was converted at a very young age." Well, it's what you certainly would have been. In fact, what was in your heart, it just had not been given the chance to mature by your conversion. Well, you see, we are to remember the gospel. We are to be good citizens. We are to be good neighbors because we are so conscious that we have been forgiven of our sins. And so in the place of pride, we must feel humility. Realizing that we once lived in sin, we must now offer service. Instead of a bitter spirit and alienation towards the wicked world, Paul urges us to experience a fellow feeling with those who need to be saved. And how great was our need to be saved. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." You see, prior to being born again, we lacked all spiritual understanding. We were like blind people. "I once was blind," John Newton said, "but now I see." That's how we were. And it follows then that we were disobedient. We rejected authority in general as much as we could get away with. We wanted to be our own authority. And we particularly held in contempt the will of God expressed in the Bible. We were foolish and disobedient. We were therefore led astray. We were like sheep wandering off into barren pastures, eating poisonous plants, placing ourselves into spiritual or physical danger. He goes on, says here especially, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Well, that's the very thing that the Bible teaches. Jesus emphasized, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8:34. Whether it's money, power, alcohol, pleasure, ego, our will was leashed, and if we are not yet believers, our will is leashed to desires that control our lives. And so while we chose to sin, it's true, we were the ones who chose to sin, it is also true that we had no power or ability to do otherwise. We were slaves to sin in its manifestations. And of course, the result of that was not the secular humanistic, or now it's the mystical paganist paradise that we thought we would experience if we could only get God out of our lives and eradicate that biblical Christian influence. That's not what happened. Instead, it is a world, he goes on to say, of hatred and pain. It is shocking today how the news reports just roll article after article of violence and abuse and the most horrific evil in relationships. It is not happening by chance. Paul says it starts with malice and envy with which we passed our days. Now, malice is a generally venomous attitude towards others. Envy is a resentment and a hatred over the blessings that they possess and that we do not. In that way, sin steals the joy from life. It really corrupts even the possibility of true fellowship. And the ultimate result is hatred, hated by others and hating one another. Hendrickson writes, it was envy that caused the murder of Abel, that threw Joseph into the pit, that caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron. It was envy and malice that crucified Christ. Well, these are the bitter results of man's unbelief and slavery to sin. Now, Paul's not just saying that for information's purposes. Here's what he's saying. Do you still resent them so much? Do you still look at them with almost hatred because of the wickedness they're promoting? Ought we not better to be like Asaph in Psalm 73? If you've been around me for a long time, you know there's several psalms I like to quote a lot. Psalm 1 I like to quote a lot. Psalm 73 is another. And Asaph, he's indignant towards God because the ungodly seem to be getting everything right. They get all the benefits. He's got a particular line. They are sleek and fat. I don't think that would roll off our tongues today, but that meant they're getting all the goods. You sin and you get away with it in the world, and it makes me mad, he says to God. And then at the transition point, he says, then I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, and I considered their end. I went to church. I went into the sound preaching of the Word of God, and I realized, well, why am I envying these people? Why am I caught up in malice towards them? Here's what he says to God at that point. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You are making them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Now, this is not to say that we don't realize that there are ungodly agendas in the world, but we look upon the ungodly not as enemies to be defeated. No, we remember what we once were, and we see them as sinners who need to be saved. That's what Paul's saying. Once we needed to be saved, and did God give us what we deserved? Did God run over us? Did he sweep us out of the way? Well, he might well have done so. In fact, what Paul goes on is to give the second reason why we should have this attitude. The first is we remember what we were, but the second is we remember what we are and why we are. It'll be the passage we come to starting in verse 4. Here's what God did for us. We deserve to be sent to hell, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's what God did for us when we deserved all condemnation. See, Paul's point is remembering our sins and God's grace for us will radically reshape the priorities by which we engage with the world. I think Tim Chester helpfully elaborates. He says, in both the home and the workplace, in public and in private, we are to live in such a way as commends Christ. In other words, we do mission in the context of everyday life. The bedrock of mission is doing good in everyday life so as to speak about Jesus, doing good in your home, on your street, in your workplace, in your school, in your neighbor, being a good citizen, being a good neighbor. And then we stress the gospel one to another so that we will commend that gospel first by our lives and then in our witness. Well, instead of hating unbelievers around us for their wicked ways and their admittedly destructive influence, we seek the mercy of God to save them. And remembering how we were saved, we despair of no one. You'll hear Christians, I've probably done it myself, in everyday talk and say, well, that person could never be saved. Oh, really? Don't say that to the Apostle Paul, the once chief persecutor of the ancient church. No, we despair of no man, no woman's salvation. God can save them. We take up the motto that Paul expressed in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, we consider Paul's logic in these verses, and as we do, it makes me ask a question about us today, about the church in our day. I wonder if we have forgotten the vital difference that is made by regeneration. What a difference regeneration makes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to spiritual life by the Word of God, supernaturally enabling us to believe in Jesus Christ. Because here's the perspective Paul has. Without regeneration, we will accomplish nothing. We might win some tactical victories. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying we should disengage. We just need to realize that without regeneration, which only comes by the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, what we accomplish is nothing. Yet with regeneration, we gain everything. It doesn't always start out in the way we'd want it to. Jesus compared it to a mustard seed. It may be small, but that's the kingdom of God is going to grow. There is the life of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in the new heart, and it's going to transform everything. And this is the logic that Paul wants us to see in our lives, what we once were and what we now are. Remembering what we once were to feel solidarity with the most depraved of sinners. People say, how can you, a Christian, have a friendship with that culture war enemy? I remember what I was. I have solidarity with sinners, and then realizing what we are now and how it happened, we hopefully resolve to pursue their salvation with the gospel. You see, as Paul sees it, the calling of the church is not primarily as a culture war, but a gospel mission. And we ourselves are living proof of what the gospel will do in the power of the Spirit through regeneration. What sinners need is to be born again through faith, into faith in Jesus Christ, by the Word of God. And that's why God's given us the gospel message of Jesus to proclaim. And if we realize that, it will shape how we live. We will declare the saving message of Jesus. We will seek to show virtue as good citizens and as good neighbors, not to win against our non-Christian fellows, but to win them for Jesus through the saving message of God's Word. Let me conclude with how Paul puts these two together, the radical nature of regeneration and the gospel mission it inspires, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What's the implication? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would have this very gospel consciousness, that we would realize the priority of the message of the gospel, the great need for regeneration, which only comes through the preaching and the declaring of your word. But then help us then to realize that our manner of living, our pursuit of virtue, our mortification of sinful desires, this all plays a vital role in commending that gospel. Would you make us as a church, and men, women, and young people, committed together on gospel mission, and that would be the priority of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.